Well, good morning. So Pastor Gary is on vacation, suffering on vacation. Let's see if this is going to work. Yeah, you know. he's suffering. Yeah, really suffering. He wanted me to also make sure you knew that's not just a vanilla ice cream cone. That is a authentic East Coast custard cone, which I don't know really what that means, but I guess it's better. So he's pretty excited about that. Him and James are actually together visiting family in New Jersey. So he told me that I have to be up here, but I am excited. I was like, yes, I haven't done this in about a year or so. The only thing I wasn't excited about was four services. So pray for me. You guys get the better version. You get the first service version by 12:30. I don't know what I'll be like. I don't know how he does it every week. It's amazing. And I went and got a new shirt, yeah. And apparently, these shirts come with a new feature called a, I don't know. It's a, I'm going to pretend like it's a Bluetooth enabled t-shirt, you know. You know, maybe it's a tracking device, no. So yeah, I need to go back to the store. I haven't had time to go back to the store. So I'm a little worried my watch is going to catch it and ink's going to shoot on my shirt in the middle of the message, so. That if that happens, I apologize. But I'm excited to be up here. It's nice to be able to get out of the youth room occasionally. I love working with high school and junior high, but it's just so cool to see this church and be part of what's happening. And I love that Gary involves me and James and all the other leaders in the core of what's going on here this morning. So that's kind of what we're going to look at. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. That's where we'll be. Oh, take this picture off for Gary. Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to study this morning. And I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and we'll do the first couple verses, and then we'll get into it. It says this, verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as we open your word, as we study it, as we see what it has to tell us this morning. We just pray that it speaks to us, Lord. We pray that you fill us with your Spirit to help us understand what you're saying, to help us to really take what it is that you have and put it not only in our minds, but let it sink into our hearts. Lord, this morning as we just come before you, we pray that you fill us up afresh and that you just bless this time that we have together. In your name we pray. Amen. So there was a boy, and one Sunday morning, this little boy, he asked his mom, he said, hey, mom, he declared to her, I want to be a pastor when I grow up. And she said, oh, well, cool. I mean, that's every mom's dream. She's like, great. Well, what made you suddenly decide that, though? And he said, well, I have to be at church every Sunday already, so I figure I would have more fun standing and yelling than sitting and listening. now, don't worry. I don't plan on yelling. That's not really the kind of church we are. Well, maybe James a little bit. Sometimes he gets pretty animated, but even him, he's, you know, we're not really that kind of church. But it makes us think, what makes a good church? Obviously, it's not whether the pastor yells or not. You know, there's all kinds of different teachers and pastors. What makes a great church? I think, of course, you have to look at the fundamentals, right? You have to have teaching of the word. That's a great part of a church. Worship. You have to have good worship. Prayer. Prayer is an important fundamental of a church. And of course, if the pastor's not a yelling pastor, at least a godly and passionate leader for a church. And I think all those things would definitely be a fundamental that would make up a good church. But I think there's something different and there's something more necessary and something even more important to go from a good church to a great church. And that is us. It's members. It's people. We are the difference between a good church and a great church. And that's kind of what Paul is getting to here in these first couple verses, is he's telling the church in Philippi the difference between a good, decent church that teaches the word and prays and worships, and that versus a great church that has people who look after each other, who serve each other, who care about each other, and who put others' needs above their own. That's the difference, I think, between a good church and a great church. It's us. And as he addresses the church in Philippi, which was not perfect, they had some things creeping up, he gives them this key ingredient to being a people that make up a great church. And I can kind of sum that up in one or two words, and that would be this humble unity. This is kind of what I see in these first two verses. Look at these verses again. It says, therefore, if any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. He says, look, here is what I would love to see. Now, Paul, in chapter 1, has spent an entire chapter talking about what he's been going through. And if we look at the life of Paul, he went through a lot, right? He went through shipwrecks and beatings to the point of death and being imprisoned and all these things. And he's talking about his sufferings, that they brought him such joy and that he did it for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the people and for the sake of the church. That was the reason he did it. The therefore in verse 1 talks about all of that, that Paul, through his circumstances, although rough, never lost his humble servant's heart. That was the point of why he did it. You know, in verse 20 and 21 of the first chapter, he says, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He's saying, look, whether I live or die, that's not what I'm concerned about. I'm not concerned about my personal comfort, my personal progression, what I have, what I don't have. My concern is that I magnify Christ by serving the church. That's the focus I have to have. If I don't have that focus, Paul would be not only depressed, he would probably never have made it. He had to keep that focus on what Christ had and for serving each other. And he says, so if there's any consolation, I love that. Hey, if there's anything that I get out of this, it's to see you guys be of one mind and one accord. To have the same love, to have the same mind, to be like-minded, be unified together, humbly serving each other with the same goals. Unified. Now, not uniform. I think there's an important difference to make between uniform and unified. You can have great programs and be very structured and uniform, and that's not bad, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about being unified in one mind, in one goal, in our hearts and our minds is what we're working for. Whether we have programs or not, that's besides the point. He's saying unified, not just uniform, to be together as one goal. And this is what takes a church from good to great. It's people. I didn't feel compelled to teach this message. In fact, I originally had a different message until Monday morning, and God really put this on my heart, and I had to change my message. So I really didn't feel compelled to teach this message because I think this church lacks that. In fact, I think the opposite. I think this fellowship actually does this really well. And I commend all of you who serve and all of you in this church that for the most part, 90% of us, I think, are of one accord, of one mind, and we're working together. The staff and I, we're always amazed at how many volunteers we have. The ratio of volunteers to the size of this church is huge compared to most churches. It's way up there. It's an amazing thing. I would say probably over 50%. You know, it's great. And so I don't feel compelled to teach this because I think that we don't understand it. I feel like it's so important. Let's continue in that. Let's even build upon it. And let's make that even greater as we move into a new season, not only of just growth, but also of transition to a new building and new layout and new everything. Like, this is a time where it can be good to look at this again and remind ourselves and then take ourselves even further into serving each other. Because it's such an important part of the church. Without us being unified, without us serving each other, we really lose the core of what God's trying to do in this church together. And we're growing, and we're in a season of change. Let's keep this in our minds. So I think as we look at this, it should be an encouragement to us and a challenge to rise up even greater. Because this church is, of course, made of individuals. So each of us individually when we look at these verses, can apply that and take it in and say, okay, Lord, is there something I'm doing that I could do better? Is there something I can do more? Is there somewhere you want me to plug in? And that's what makes a healthy church. Paul describes that as the individuals having a unified heart and a submission to Christ. Now, Paul also kind of, in the same four verses, kind of gives us also something to watch out for, okay? Verse 3, he says, let nothing be done, right, in selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others above himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. And I think when we think of church, we have to remember that this church and the church in general is counter to our culture. Because what Paul is saying, don't do anything out of selfish ambition. And really, that's what the culture is all about. They may not admit that, right? But when we think about it, really, you look out into culture, out into this world, and really, selfish ambition is what rules. How do I get more of what I want and what I need? That's really what is prevailing in our culture. And in the church of Philippi, it was starting to infect that church. We see later in chapter 4, there's an argument between some brothers. We don't know what it is, but we can only assume there's some selfishness involved if two brothers are not getting along. Somebody feels like they're not getting their way, right? So this selfish ambition is starting to infect the church in Philippi. And so Paul's calling it out. And yes, there were external forces coming against the church. There always are. There's, right, false teachers, false doctrines. I remember one time a couple years ago, I think it was a Wednesday night, these people came to church and they walked up and they were wearing robes. And we were like, I don't think that's proper Calvary Chapel attire. They're not Hawaiian robes. No, just kidding. They were walking up in these robes. And so we're like, okay, well, let's see what's going on. And they were like, oh, yeah, we're Christians. You know, we're coming to worship at your church. We're like, okay. Well, and then they told us, like, what? I don't remember what it was, so I don't know. But it was something a little, it was a weird doctrine of Christianity, obviously, that required them to wear robes. Right off the bat, that's kind of a red flag. So, you know, they sat in church, they heard Gary's preaching, and they never came back. So, I mean, what does that say? But you know, there's false teachers out there, and there's false doctrines that come in, but that's not Paul's main concern. That's not his concern here. His main concern here is the inner attitude of the believers together. The fact that there were even two people arguing at this church, just that. Paul's like, wait, there shouldn't ever be that. That's kind of convicting, because none of us, I think, could sit here and say that we've never had a disagreement or argument with a brother or sister. I think we all have. So it's a little convicting when Paul just calls out these two. He's like, look, this should not happen. The internal attitude is more important than this externals or any other things going on. That's what he's focusing on that selfishness, on that pride that comes up in us. It's so prevalent in culture, and it still affects us in our flesh. It just bubbles up sometimes. And he's saying, this is what we need to put away, this selfishness. And really, selfishness is the most defining characteristic of our culture, right? One word comes to mind when I think of the world around us, especially in America, and it's me, right? Such a me culture. And there's even a movement called like the Me First or Me Too movement. I don't know. It's like they're not even hiding it anymore. They're all about self, right? It's all about me. It's about what I can get, how I can be better, what I want, how to be the best me, whatever. How to live your best life now, you know, whatever it is. It's all about you and what you can get. But the thing is, sadly, because it's so prevalent, it can start to infect us as believers, and it can creep into the church. That's the scary part. It creeps in a lot of different ways. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, we have to be counter to that culture. We have to be counter to this idea of me and not others. The church should be others-focused, not me-focused. And I think it's in Philippi, it was obviously a problem, but I think it's even a greater problem today. And you can see it a lot in churches today. I mean, the most obvious is those prosperity doctrines that are out there, right? Faith is not naming it and claiming it. That's not faith. That's just selfish ambition. Like, think of that. Naming and claiming something is literally just another way of saying selfish ambition. I want a new car. So what, if I pray hard enough, I should get one? It goes against the gospel. It goes against what Paul lived out in his life. And I've learned that you shouldn't have a new car when you're a youth pastor anyways, because kids will throw their scooters in the back of your car at 50 miles an hour, which happened like 2 days ago. So I just stick with my old beat-up car, and it works out great. But this idea of I should have something, I deserve, I'm a child of God, so I deserve that, that's still a selfish way of thinking. And the scary thing is it's wrapped in spiritual mentality. So it's a selfish ambition that's wrapped in a spiritual ambition. And it can look like it's something good, and it's not. There's also even more, I think, dangerous, because I think the prosperity doctrine is pretty easy to call out. We see it. We're like, okay, I'm not mailing you money for a magic wallet. Like, it's just, okay. Like, I think most of us, we stand up against that. We can see it. The harder one is the self-help doctrine. Now, this is something that just is real subtle, and it's much broader on scale in the church. And this is this idea, this self-help idea that that God gives you what you want, and he solves your problems. It kind of reduces God down to like Tony Robbins. Like, he solves your problems, and he can make you a better person. Now, God does make you a better person, no doubt. Like, all of us can agree, if you're a Christian here, that God has made you a better person. That's like a natural product of following Christ. But that's not what the gospel teaches. That's not the reason we bow down and worship our Lord, is because we want to be just a better version of ourselves. That's not the reason we do it. It misses the bigger picture of serving each other, right? It misses the bigger picture of God. And it reduces him down to just this self-help character. For example, now this is one that I've always kind of struggled with. Sometimes you might hear like a sermon on, let's say, David and Goliath. And you might hear something like, you know, God gave David the power to conquer Goliath, and you can have the power to conquer your giants in your life. I think we've all heard a version of that. And while it's not necessarily completely wrong, it really doesn't go deep enough, and it doesn't really see the whole picture. In fact, that's really not what happens in the story. That really is not what the story is. It sounds good on the surface, but when you really look at the story, it was really about him submitting and trusting God. It wasn't about God giving David this power. David never said, he never went up to Goliath and said, God gave me the power to conquer you. He never said that. What did he actually say? If you look in 1 Samuel, you don't have to turn there, but if you look in 1 Samuel 17, he said, the Lord does not save with the sword or with the spear, for the battle of the Lord is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Notice what David says. He says, the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. He doesn't even say my hands. You ever notice that? I mean, he would still be right if he said my hands, because that's true, but he doesn't even go there. He totally removes himself from the victory and just says, look, the battle's God's, and he's delivering you to Israel, because Israel is God's people. That's what the story is about. The story is about God protecting his people. And David simply had a childlike faith enough to step out and claim it on God's behalf, on his battle. It's his power. God doesn't necessarily give us power so much as he is the source of power that we rely on. And there's a difference there. That's a childlike faith, relying on a power that's bigger than you, like a child does to a father or a mother, right? Trusting God that he's in control. Not just a genie to prosper us, but the one who is the source of everything we need. My four-year-old, Isaac, he loves lemonade. That's, if you want to get him anything to drink, lemonade is his drink of choice. Well, I mean, who doesn't love lemonade, right? Especially on a hot day. Well, he was with me and Amanda, just the three of us. I think the other kids were at a party, birthday party or something. So we said, okay, let's go get lunch. And we went to Cane's. And Cane's has pretty good lemonade. If you've ever been there, they have really good lemonade. Chicken strips, yeah, whatever. I mean, that's four-year-old food anyways. But the lemonade was pretty good. So we got him a lemonade, and he was excited. He had a little to-go cup, you know, with a plastic lid. And he was all excited that he could take it in the car, because, you know, we always regulate what you can take in the car by how good the container is. We've had that experience too many times. So he's got this little lemonade cup, and he's sipping on it, and he's like, you know, he's only like halfway through. So we're like, yeah, you could definitely take it in the car. You know, let's go. We're all done. Let's get in the car. So he's in the car sipping it. We're driving home. And all of a sudden, he just says, Mom, Dad, what's in lemonade? And we're like, well, it's basically, you know, sugar and water and lemons. So he pauses for a minute, and he goes, okay. Mom, do we have lemons at home? And she goes, yeah, I think we have some lemons. Pauses for another second. He goes, do we have sugar at home? Yes, Isaac, we have sugar at home. We kind of look at each other like, I think you know where he's going with this. He goes, well, do we have water at home? Yeah, of course, Isaac, we have water at home. He goes, great, you can make me a refill. He just like that. He just said, awesome, when we get home, you're making me a refill. And like, of course, we just kind of chuckled and we're like, no, I think you've had enough sugar water for one day, you know. But that's a childlike faith. Now, what he didn't do is go, oh, great, you have lemon, sugar, and water. Hey, when we get home, why don't you give it all to me and I'll make my own lemonade. He knew that he didn't have the knowledge or the know-how to make his own lemonade. He trusted that we did. And he simply asked if we had the power to do it, if we had the resources to do it. And once he knew we had the resources to do it, he trusted that we could do it for him. And so he just said, oh, great, you can make me lemonade. And I love that's a childlike faith, right? God, who does have all the resources, right? He has all the things we need. But it's not for us to take the things from God and build our own empire, build our own life. It's for us to trust that God will lead us in those things. And he has the power and capability. He has the knowledge and the foresight to know what we do and don't need. By the way, he was not happy that we said no. But as parents, we said no to something good because we knew, he thought it was good, but we knew it was too much sugar. He didn't need another lemonade. He'd be like running around our yard at 50 miles an hour and he'd get hurt. So sometimes God has all the resources, but it doesn't mean we always get what we want. There are times where he says no. And even that, we have to have the childlike faith to be like, okay, there's a reason. I'm going to trust that you know more than I do. And that is a childlike faith. And that's what we see that Paul is saying, hey, as a church, having that humility is like having that childlike faith. And that's where the victory comes from. And it goes completely against this idea of a self-help gospel. Goes completely against. In fact, Paul's whole life goes against a self-help gospel. It's not the true gospel. The true gospel is knowing that God has everything, and that he has all the power and resources. I mean, when you look at the Bible, guess what you see over and over again? You look at the stories of Abraham. You look at Moses and Joshua and Gideon and Elijah, David, Peter, Paul. All these people had amazing stories of victory, right? I mean, some of these stories are just amazing. When we look at them. But all of them are the same. None of them were people in their own strength. Moses did not go out in his own power and strength and do what he did. In fact, he stuttered and said, I don't want to do it. But when he stopped and trusted and obeyed, that's when the victory came. By humbly obeying and serving the Lord, the victory came. And so Paul's saying, look, when we humbly think of others and serve others and put our selfish ambitions aside, that's when the victories will come. We need to purge our selfish ambitions and focus on others. If we start to feel ourselves being a little selfish, stop and focus on something else. Focus on someone else. Pray and ask for the Lord to show you what he wants you to do that day or that time. And this is counter to culture. And that's exactly what the church should be. The church needs to be something that's counter. In fact, the fact that these self-help doctrines and these prosperity doctrine churches are so easy to go to that anyone in the world could go sit in there and feel, oh, that's pretty cool, I like this church. That's actually kind of a problem. Like, we're welcome, we want to be welcoming, don't get me wrong, but there should be some conflict if you're not a believer and you're sitting in a church. There should be some conviction and some rub that's counter to culture. And in doing so, when we stand up for these things and we serve each other, there's really pure joy in that as well, and that gets seen. The greatest characteristic of a church is not that self, it's self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice, right? That's where the joy comes from, when you sacrifice for one another. And our selfish, when we put aside our selfishness, we're able to really, truly love each other. And that's where the joy comes from. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, there can be no joy in the life of a Christian who puts himself above others. They just can't. You will not have joy in your Christian walk if you are thinking of yourself and nothing else and no one else. You have to put others first. That's counter to culture, but it's exactly in line with Christ and the gospel. Which brings us to verse 5. Verse 5 says this, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Christ-mindedness. Now, that's how we do it, right? We look at this thing and we say, okay, now this is the literal center of what we're talking about, being Christ-like, being Christ-minded. It's actually also the center of our section as we go from verse 1 to 11, but it answers that question of how do I become a humble servant? How do I actually do that? Because it's not easy. Being humble and serving each other is not an easy task, especially between some people, right? It's always, there's some people it's easy, and there's some people it's not as easy. We don't get along with everyone. It's just not going to happen. And it seems like, at times, it can seem like an impossible task. Lord, I know you want me to serve and love this person, but I really don't want to. It seems like an impossible task. Our natural tendency in our flesh is to think of ourselves and to be angry or to be vengeful or to get revenge, right? I mean, I have to admit, I do love a good revenge movie. Like, yeah, get the bad guy back that wronged you. And there's a reason why people love those movies, but they're not gospel-centered. That's not how we should be living. Revenge is not what we seek. Our own self-justice and our own justification is not what we should be seeking. And a lot of times we do. We get in this mode of, I'm justifying me because I'm right. And we could even spiritualize it. Well, God's about truth. And he stands for what's right, and I am right, so I'm going to stubbornly stand here and proclaim that I'm right over other people. Well, what's more important, you being right or you being loving? Us being the one that's justified or the one that's serving? And I think it's so hard sometimes to just humble ourselves and serve others, even when we know we've been wronged, right? So if we just stopped at verse 4 and we just said, okay, be more unified and be less selfish, I think we would only get so far. We wouldn't be able to really do it. So because of verse 5, this is why this is so important. Paul is saying the only way to really do this, the only way to truly serve each other is to be of the same mind and have the same attitude as Christ. So being of the same mind, but making sure that mind is the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. So let's look next, at the mindset of Jesus, because he is our perfect and ultimate example, right? He's the ultimate example of this humble service. So let's look at his mindset. In verse 6, it says this. So I'm going to start back in verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus' example far surpasses anything we could see from anyone else as humble servants, and more than we can even imagine. When we fully understand the depth of service and humility that Jesus showed, we can't help but have it affect our attitude when you really look at it. It changes you when you think of how Christ humbled himself. And it sinks into our hearts. And when we look at this, this is one of the most amazing sections in the Bible. Starting with verse 6, he says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, that's kind of a weird wording in the New King James. But basically what he's saying is he didn't consider it something to hold on to. His title, now Jesus had everything he needed. He was in heaven. He was in glory and honor. There was praise. He was at a throne on the right hand of God. He had all he needed. He didn't need anything. He had everything. And he said, I don't care about that. I don't care about my title. I'm going to set that aside. I don't consider my position something to be held and clings to. A lot of times, you know, in this world, we're given positions in church and jobs and in our society. And those things are things that we cling to. Oh, I am this. I have this title. And God's saying, the one who had the greatest title, by the way, the one who had the ultimate title, saying, I don't consider that something that I should hold on to. Instead, he's saying, I will put aside, I will lay down my position. I will lay down my privilege to serve you. I will use my title to serve others. That's the mindset of Christ. I cannot keep the privileges to myself. I must use them for others. That's the mindset of Christ, that he lays that title down for our sakes. And he made himself a servant, verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. It's not just that he became a man. It's that he became a man whose goal was to serve us, to serve. He didn't become a king, you know. Jesus didn't come down and be the next king of Israel in a power, in a place of power and position. He came down as the lowest, as the lowliest, like Paul just said earlier, to have that attitude of being the lowest so that you can serve everyone. He came down, and of course, you know, we celebrate every Christmas. I mean, he was born in the lowest situation at night and in a stable, and he served his whole life. I mean, the fact, you ever think of this? The fact that Jesus went 30 years just being a guy, just working. I mean, a carpenter, not like we think, but with stone, lifting giant stones and working hard with his hands and serving and just being humble before. And then even in his ministry, you know, just continuing, giving of himself and serving. That's his mindset. He was a bond servant. He served us. He served the very people who have rebelled against him. The guilty party. Instead of saying, I need to be justified and I am right and you have been guilty, he bent down and he served that guilty party even though we deserve just judgment. He said to us, I will come down to them and I will esteem them above myself. He esteemed us above himself when he came and served us. And he was, and that's exactly what he did. And he took it all the way, right? He humbled him. Look at verse 8. And he, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself. What an amazing verse. That the God of the universe would humble himself. I mean, I've heard it before, and so have you, but have we ever truly considered that? That God humbled himself for our sakes? The King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the Almighty One, the great high priest, right? The one who is and is to come, the beloved Son, the Lord of all, the King of the universe, humbled himself and came down to us. He literally stooped down got into our filth and our brokenness. By the way, the filth and brokenness that we created, that we've all had a part in, that we've all added to, he bent down and got into that so that he could obediently serve us. So he could be completely obedient to the Father and live the only perfect life with all its blood, with all its sweat, and with all its tears. Yes, he was Jesus, and he was powerful, and he had power, but it was not easy. He humbled himself, and he sweated, and he bled, and he worked, and he served. He felt all the pain of humanity in his life, and he sacrificed it all for us. That's the attitude. That's the mindset that Paul is talking about. Even as they drove, nails into his body, he kept that mindset. He kept us first. As they nailed him to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. He forgave those who were there. He said, they don't know what they're doing. In Luke 23, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He literally was being murdered for nothing he did, completely innocent. And he says, you know what? I'm still focused on you and me and my children, my sons and my daughters. That's why I'm doing this. And I serve them. And I will go all the way to the point of death. Even death on the cross, which of course had to be the most humiliating way to die. Public spectacle in front of everyone. Painful. One of the most painful ways, if not the most painful. He went all the way. He took it to the full extent of service. The full extent of being humble for our sakes. He held nothing back. No one can say that Jesus was pretty humble, but he could have been a little bit more. He went 100%, he went all the way to the point of even death on the cross. That is the mind of Christ that Paul says we should have. Whew. Wow, that's intense. But what does it show us? It shows us that that mindset is where we're able to serve. Because if Christ was able to do that, then I can surely serve you guys. And that's so much, such a privilege at that point when I consider what Christ has done. And this is in, if you think about it, this is in complete contrast, of course, to Satan and the enemy. This is a complete opposite of what he did, right? Of how he thinks. He only thinks of himself. Satan said, I will. And Jesus said, thy will. Satan said, I am a creature who wants to become the creator. And Jesus said, I'm a creator, and I'm willing to become the creature. Completely opposite. And that's the mindset of Christ. And Christ's humility is a direct rebuke to Satan's pride. So if Christ's humility is a direct rebuke to Satan's pride, then when you serve others, you're directly attacking the enemy's advances. Every time you serve another person, you give someone a cup of water in Christ's name, and you are stopping the enemy's advances. I mean, there's power in that. Like, it's not just, hey, church, we should serve each other. It's, hey, church, we get to serve each other as a way to stop the enemy, to push the kingdom of God to everyone we can so that they can see the service of Christ, not just in the Bible, but in us, because we've responded to that. That's the mind that Paul says should be in us. No wrong that has ever been done to us can ever compare to that. And in light of that, we can joyfully serve. Putting others first is the greatest thing we will do on this earth, right? Can we think of something greater that we can do in Christ's name than to just put others first? There's nothing else. Now, what happens with this? Because it continues in verse 9. It says, therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those that are in heaven and those that are on earth and those that are under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in doing this, there's such power that it exalted Christ. This is the thing that put him just above every other name. This is the reason that we worship him, because it glorified and exalted him because of his victory. This is what his humility, his service, his thinking of us as he lay on that cross, as he hung on that cross, gave us the victory 3 days later when he conquered death. That he rose again and he literally conquered death through that. Therefore, he was given the name above all names. And this is the only name that has the power of life in it, right? This is the only name that brings true life, because he was able to humble himself to the point of death. And so in humility, we see this power that comes and victory that comes. His sacrifice became life itself. And when we confess that, so and then it says, look, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So those of you who are believers here this morning, you've confessed that. And because you've confessed that, you have not only glorified him, but you've also been exalted yourselves. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and you will be lifted up, right? You have been exalted to be one who rules and reigns with Christ and to be part of his kingdom. You have now become sons and daughters of the King. Not that we exalt ourselves, but that we proclaim that he did it. And because we proclaim and confess and bow our knees to the one who gave everything to us, we have been exalted with him. And listen, in verse 10 through 11 is very clear. This will happen for everyone. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And when makes all the difference, right? If we do it in this life, it's unto salvation. It's unto glory. It's unto being exalted and being a son and daughter of God and being in his kingdom. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if that you confess with your mouth that Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When we confess today unto his glory and exalt him, we become exalted in this life. And we become part of his saving work. Now, if we wait until after we're past, if we wait until after this life, then unfortunately that's going to be at the day of judgment. And then our knee will bow still and our tongue will still confess, but it will be unto condemnation. If you, and I don't know, if you're here this morning and you found Calvary Chapel Santee at 7:30 in the morning out here in Santee, and you've never bowed to him or confessed that he is Lord and accepted that amazing sacrifice, it can't help you. It can only convict you on the day of judgment. It's as if you said in your own pride, hey, Jesus, everything that you did for me, yeah, I don't really want it. Okay, then you don't get it. We've claimed that. Now, I don't know if that's anyone here this morning, but if it is, let me just say, come talk to Dan and I, and today can be your day of confession, that your tongue would confess, and it will confess unto glory, and you'll be part of what he's done and his kingdom. So come pray with us after if that's you. But for most of us, we have had that point in our life. There has been a point where we put our pride aside, because that's, you have to put your pride down when you first proclaim Christ. You have to put yourself aside. So there's been a time where we've done that. Now, let's continue doing that as we work out our salvation, as we serve each other, as we build the family of God. We continue to do that daily. We continue to take our pride. It's not a one-time thing. It's not like, oh, Lord, I'm putting my pride aside to believe in you, and then it all comes back. We need to continue to put that aside, continue to trust in him, continue to have a childlike faith like David and say, whatever you have, I will trust in what you have, and you will give me the power, and you will give me the battle, and you will deliver whatever you need to into my hands, and I will trust you. We need to do that daily. That's the mind of Christ, and to humbly accept that he has everything and to serve each other, building that church together. Because, look, we might not have a lot of time, honestly. We don't know. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 puts it this way. Let us consider one another in order that we stir up love and good works. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as in the matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now we do, we see the day approaching. I don't know when, but it's approaching. So in that light, in that context, we have to say, look, I want to serve even more. I want to pour into God's kingdom even more. I want to follow the ultimate example until the very end. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you that you have built this church, this fellowship, and thank you for all your churches around the world that you use in such mighty ways. Lord, I pray that we would only seek you more. We would only remember your humble sacrifice on a more daily basis, that we would continue to put our pride and our flesh aside, that we would serve one another in greater ways, Lord. If there's things within us that are holding us back, Lord, I pray that you reveal those things. I pray that you work those out of us, you chisel them off of our rough exterior, Lord, and you humble us even more so that we can serve each other to the greatest extent and become an example of Christ, Lord. I pray that you work that in each one of us. Fill us more with your spirit, Lord. And we just thank you for this time that we've had. In your name we pray. Amen.